joy, I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to look at that entire chapter together this morning. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verse 11 and pray for God's mercy as we study together. Numbers chapter 16, our Sent series from the book of Numbers. Please stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Numbers chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would form us and shape us this morning according to the truth of the gospel. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Help us to taste and see, Lord, that you are good. And Lord, I pray that our satisfaction in you would produce lips that praise you. Lips that are thankful. Lips that speak with grace always in view. Make it so, Lord, for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who has shown us love by becoming a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of the most powerful gospel messages that are preached here at Ashland are not preached in this pulpit. Many of them are proclaimed in the baptistry, just as you heard this morning. One of the things I always remind the people of who are getting baptized and giving their verbal testimony to match the testimony of the sign of baptism is that normally they are very nervous. And they think that somehow, some way, that's going to inhibit the power of what they say. And in reality, it is the exact opposite that's true. People get sort of used to hearing people that they consider professional speakers who talk all the time. But in the baptistry, there is a rawness, a lack of polish, and people realize that that is somebody speaking from their gut about what matters most. In fact, most people who are baptized would never sign up to speak in front of a group this large. Some stumble and lose their place and have trouble speaking because of the sense of anxiety. And yet, they are some of the most powerful gospel messages in this place. In fact, I constantly have people saying, you know, what happened was when I heard that person say in the baptistry, and it was sort of a first step towards salvation. Or other people, you know I've got to deal with this in my life. I remember when that person said this in the baptistry. You see, the words have power because they are a declaration of faithfulness, not because of eloquence, training, giftedness, or any of that stuff. Satan longs to convince us that our usefulness is tied simply to our gifts, our abilities, our intelligence, our successful achievements, our ability to be articulate, and to speak well and to communicate our thoughts well, and it is a lie. It's a lie. Our usefulness is not tied to gifts, abilities, intelligence, being articulate, training, or any of those things. You see, Satan longs for you to always compare yourself with those around you. He longs for you to think about your usefulness only in relationship to others and what you perceive to be their usefulness. He wants you to look at others and say, well, I can't do what she does, and I'm not as smart as he is, and I don't speak as well as he does. He wants us to look at life and evaluate whether or not we are useful by whether or not we measure up to those around us. Because we never do. There is always somebody better than you, smarter than you, more articulate than you. But Satan wants to convince us that we need to have what somebody around us has if we are to truly be effective. He knows that comparison is the thief of joy. I keep coming back to the C.S. Lewis quote about pride, which has always resonated so powerfully with me, when C.S. Lewis said this: pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only in having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. But it is a pleasure promised that is never experienced. If your pleasure resides in simply having more than the next man, being above the rest, there may be moments in which you think you are absolutely head and shoulders above all others, but soon you will be reminded that you're not. And so it promises a pleasure, pride promises a pleasure that's never really experienced. In our text this morning, we see the Israelites. They've been redeemed from bondage in Egypt. They've seen the mighty power of God walling up waters, destroying the enemy, delivering them, though they were not a fighting force. They sung, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." He had defeated their enemies. And now they are on the verge of the promised land. They are about to step foot in the promised land, and yet they are so close, and yet they are oh so far. They had been prepared by God, and they set out on the march from where they were at Mount Sinai toward the promised land, and yet as soon as they set out, grumbling began. The Bible tells us that the grumbling first started with what was called the rabble, those people that weren't Israelites but attached themselves to the Israelites for the journey, and yet it very quickly spread to the whole congregation of the people, and then it spread to Moses' own inner circle, and then all of a sudden we have the spy story. There they are. God calls for spies to be sent out into the promised land. And the point is that they would see the abundance. They would see the blessing. They would see that this is truly a land flowing with milk and honey. And they would be ready to step forward to experience the blessing that God had already promised. And yet they saw much more than that. In fact, what they saw that caused them to fear overshadowed the abundance of the land. And so, instead of having good news, all but two bring a bad report. And God declares his punishment upon the people. Moses intercedes for them. An entire generation, 20 and above, will die in the wilderness. but the promise will be kept. And chapter 15 just pauses in the midst of this scene in which God has dealt with the people and gives instructions for when they are in the promised land. In other words, God says, don't forget, I will keep my promise. This people whom I promise will be there in the end. And now we come to chapter 16. First thing I want us to see in the first 15 verses is the rebellion of dissatisfaction. Look with me beginning in verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together, here's a key word, against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, "You have gone too far." Most literally translated, "Too much to you. You've taken too much. You've gone too far." And then it says, For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You hear the complaint that's being brought. This one named Korah, and also Dathan and Abiram are going to join in, and other people, they are dissatisfied with what they see. They look at Moses, and Korah says, "Who do you think you are?" And then he quotes some Bible verses. He says, all of the people are holy. You remember in chapter 15, verse 40, the command was given, be holy to your God. Back in Exodus 19, verse 6, the entirety of the people are called a holy nation. And so Korah says, "You're just serving yourself. We are all a holy nation, but you're taking a special place. You're taking special privilege. And what's going on here? Why does Aaron get to be in this special place as well?" It seems that Korah is the ringleader of this grumbling. And Korah was of the tribe of Levi. The Levites had a special responsibility of guarding the holiness of God, and they were the ones who were to assemble and reassemble and carry the tabernacle, including that of the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. So they had a very unique role among the people of God. They had a very unique place of closeness to the place where the presence of God symbolically dwelt. And yet, they look at their job. Korah looks at his job. He looks at his role. He says, "Listen, I'm a cousin of Moses. Why is he getting the top spot? Why does Aaron get to be the priest? I may be a Levite, but I'd really matter if I was a priest. I would really matter if I had that other role. And after all, I deserve it. It's a holy nation. Quit trying to hold themselves up as better than everybody else." And they convince even 250 chiefs of the congregation. And this dissatisfaction spreads. Korah, the cousin of Moses and Aaron, accuses Moses of self-importance, arrogantly shutting people out of the leadership. The text literally says he is against Moses, he is against Aaron, and he says, "You have gone too far." But in verse 11, we find out that his grumbling, his raging, the dissatisfaction of his heart that is rolling off of his lips, verse 11 says, is against God. Who put Moses in charge? Who made it the Aaronic priesthood? Isn't it striking how quickly we can suggest that even our grumbling is how we are obeying God? And yet in reality, it's grumbling against God. Did God make a mistake by making Moses the mediator? Should he have appeared in the bush to Korah? Did he make a mistake in the priesthood? The text is very clear. This is not really against Moses. It's not really against Aaron. It is against God. And our grumbling is as well. The dissatisfaction of our hearts with what the providence of God is allowing. Look at verses 4 through 7. Beginning in verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He keeps having that reaction. He immediately worships. He knows that God is the one who must meet this challenge. He fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, these long objects with scoops in which incense would be scooped from the altar. These priestly objects, these symbols of the priesthood. Verse 6, do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. Do you hear that? They said to Moses, you've gone too far, too much to you. Moses says, no, you've gone too far, too much to you. And the nature of the challenge that Moses is issuing about getting the censers is to say, this is what the Lord has done. The Lord has given these roles. The Lord has delineated these responsibilities. So let's go to the Lord and see whom the Lord vindicates. These distinctions in role and service are what God has done. And do you know they still are? You know, nobody else can be you surrendered to God. And there is nothing that will render you more impotent than sitting around instead of being you surrendered to God, wishing that you were somebody else to serve God. It is such a satanic tool. Look at verses 8 through 11. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, and notice this phrase, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levites, with you, and you would seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? See, God is making it very clear through Moses here. Aaron is not sovereign over these roles and distinctions. God is. Who is Aaron that you grumble against him? Aaron didn't make himself priest. Aaron didn't choose Moses and appear to him in a bush and tell him he was the mediator of God's people. Who is Aaron that you grumble against him? It is against the Lord. It is against God that you grumble. Your hearts are dissatisfied because you're raging against the providence of God. And did you hear that in verse 9? Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? The Levites had a particular role. You know why the Levites were not the priesthood? Because they were Levites. And they were given the role of guarding the holiness of God and carrying the objects of the tabernacle and setting up. The reason they weren't a part of the Aaronic priesthood is because God said that the Aaronic priesthood would be the Aaronic priesthood and that the Levites would have a role as Levites in protecting the holiness of God. Is it too small a thing that God redeemed you from Egypt and gave you a task? that you would shake your fist at him and say, you have not given me enough? That's what he's saying. Is it too small a thing what God has done for you? That's a pretty good question for us as well, is it not? Is it too small a thing that Christ died for you? Is it too small a thing that you have been forgiven of your sins? Is it too small a thing that he took you out of the kingdom of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of his Son in love? Is it too small a thing that he's put family around you to serve? Is it too small a thing that he's placed you in a church where you can use your unique gifting to serve him? Is it too small a thing that you would rage for something else? When God calls us to account for the use of our gifts, we won't stand around thinking that we wish we had more. The question is, what are we doing with what we have? And you would seek the priesthood too? You can do the same thing in your life. Look at the place where I have redeemed you and delivered you and placed you. Is it too small a thing? But pride. Pride takes no joy in having something, but only in having more than the next man. If you are full of pride, it will always be too small a thing. And if you are humble, it will never be too small a thing. Look at verses 12 through 15. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram. These are two others that have been swept in this rebellion of Korah. These are not Levites, they're Reubenites. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. So they're refusing to go see Moses. They're refusing to go to the tabernacle. Notice what they said. It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of the fields and the vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them and have not harmed one of them. Do you see what they're doing? You see the way grumbling works? You see the way the downward spiral happens? People who were in Egypt, oh God, hear our cry, deliver us. The waters part, they stand on the other side. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. And now they point back at Egypt and say, you took us out, Moses, of a land flowing with milk and honey. They call the bondage in Egypt, the evil oppression that they knew, good. They call it the promised land. And then they say, and by the way, Moses, you haven't taken us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, because you refused to go. Right? Do you know how easy it is? You see, their sin here is not just saying, oh, the good old days. No, it's more than that. They are calling evil good and good evil. That's called profaning the name of God. If you point at what God calls good and call it evil, and you point at what God calls evil and you call it good, that's quite an accusation to make against God. But we are not immune from it, are we? Oh God, I need a job. Give me a job. If you would just give me a job. Oh God, thank you. You gave me a job 2 weeks in. I cannot stand this job. This place is killing me. It hits a bit close to home, does it not? George MacDonald, talking about grumbling, says it begins with a grumbling mood and yourself still distinct from it. perhaps even criticizing it. And yourself in a dark error may will that mood to come and embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. There will be no more you left to criticize the mood, nor even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. Do you understand the way the Bible talks about grumbling and its danger? You may grumble so often that it's not something you do at some point, it's who you are. And when you see the world from that false lens, Romans 1 talks about it. You tend to take the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. You can be turned over to yourself. You can even stand there and be on the verge of the promised land and say, Egypt was the promised land. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Has God given you children? The Bible calls that a blessing. Has God given you a spouse? The Bible calls that a blessing. Has He given you work to do? The Bible calls that a blessing. Has He given you this moment? Do you know salvation in Jesus Christ? Blessing, blessing, blessing. Dissatisfaction is rebellion because it is setting yourself up as judge and calling God to account. Korah says, I know I'm a Levite, but man, if I was a priest, I should have been a priest. I'm as holy as anybody else. I want to be a priest. We have the same thing going on with Dathan and Abiram. Who do you think you are? Why have you brought us out here? I would have kept us there. I know better. Calling God to account for His actions. But we also see in verses 16 through 35, the good pleasure of God in our task. Verses 16 through 19, he calls them here to this particular test. He says, okay, you Korah, you Dathan, you Abiram, you 250 leaders, go get censers. Go get these sticks that are associated with the priesthood. You want to be priest? Go get those and meet me at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then look at verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Verse 22. And they fell on their faces and said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you will be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses intercedes again. Now, it's not just one man who sinned, but there is one man who has kindled the rebellion. And Moses says a particular phrase about God that appears nowhere else except Numbers 27:16. It's an unusual title for God. Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. The title seems to mean that He is Creator God, therefore He has the right to do with our lives as He pleases. He is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Your body is only animated by the good pleasure of God. And He has placed you in a particular thing, in a particular place, at a particular moment, and it is an expression of His good pleasure. So God says, okay, I will not wipe out the whole congregation, but you better get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Look with me at verse 25. Then Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, their little ones. And then notice what the Bible says next. By the way, they called good evil and evil good. They grumbled from hearts of dissatisfaction. They profaned God. Verse 28, and Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. You see what he keeps doing? This is God, the one who has done this. I didn't sign up for this. If we go back to the story of the calling of Moses, he didn't want any part of it. I do not speak well. He thought that there were better people for the task too. He says, this is not of my own accord. Verse 29, if these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, they wanted something new, didn't they? Now here's a promise. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. Strong language. Despised, abhorred, blasphemed, provoked, treated as common what God had called them to do, which was holy. They have despised the Lord, he says. Do you hear the warning? It is a dangerous thing to treat with contempt and to call common what God calls holy. So if you know salvation in Jesus Christ, if you have been redeemed, delivered, you've been gifted, and you look at your salvation, your redemption, and your gifting, and the opportunities to exercise it, you say, this is just common. I wish I had that. I wish I had this. And I could be useful if I did this. Then you are profaning what God has called holy. If the entire nation is holy, then you do your task in a way that's set apart to the Lord. It is not holy to try to call God to account for giving you the wrong task. The good pleasure of God in our task ought to be reflected in our good pleasure in honoring Him with it. Verses 31 through 35. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And they perished from the midst of the assembly, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, let the earth swallow us, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. As Hebrews 10:31 tells us in the New Testament, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And by the way, don't make the mistake that so many make. This is Old Testament God, but God's cooled off now. Read Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira are profaning the Lord. And they are immediately dealt with, just like these who die. It is no small thing to profane the Lord God Almighty. But here's what I want us to see. Your salvation, your gifting, your task is given to you by the good pleasure of God. It's a dangerous thing to despise the good pleasure of God. It is not for you to evaluate the value of your gifts, your situation, your opportunity. It is not for you to determine fruitfulness. It is simply your responsibility to be faithful with what God has given you, and where the place to exercise the gifts that God has given you. We should know that of all people. We live on this side of the cross. You do understand that the disciples who were following Jesus around, listening to him teach, they thought the cross was a bad plan. Right? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Absolutely not! Draw my sword, I'll keep that from happening. They thought the cross was a bad plan. And you think you can evaluate the plans of God? You look at your life and say, this is a bad plan. If only I could do what Sally does. If only I could be like Steve is. If only I were smarter. If only I were this. You don't have the ability to evaluate the good. You don't have any idea how all of this works out for the glory of God and the good of his people. He hasn't given you a seat in the Godhead. He just says, be faithful. I keep working a plan that you would have never planned. You're to trust me, not to evaluate me. You don't call me to the stand and call me to account. That's not faith. That's faithlessness. In verses 36 through 50, we see the grace of God in our service. In verses 36 through 39, they are called Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, the next generation. It's called to get all of those censers of all of those people who died. And he's to take those censers, he's to beat them down, and he's made to make plates out of them that are going to cover the altar. Verse 40 tells us why. To be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that, here's the purpose, no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. They called evil good and good evil. And now we have the total reversal. Those that were symbolic of the evil are now reclaimed and set apart as holy to God, and they're to be a visual reminder that you do not determine your role, your place. You just simply are called to be faithful. Do not call God to account and profane what he has called holy. Well, now we know this. At least now the grumbling will stop. I mean, God's singed things. God's opened up the ground, swallowed people up. Of course, now it will stop. And yet that's not how it works, is it? Look at verse 41 through 45. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." They're doing the same thing. They're calling evil good and good evil. You see how grumbling has been a destructive spiritual cancer among the people. And we are victims, they say. A grumbler always plays the victim, because a grumbler does not take responsibility. It's always the circumstance's fault. It's always the other person's fault. It's the sin from the very beginning. Adam in the garden. Oh, it's this woman that you gave me. Always the victim. See, when you're living your life like that, you're not living based on grace. You're trying to keep your resume clean. It's not my fault. I would have done the right thing. Verse 42, And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord appeared. Now the glory of the Lord, the shadow of the glory of the Lord is over the people. Verse 43, and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And so what Moses did and said, okay, I've had enough. Have at it. Wipe them out. No, he doesn't. He's the mediator. He falls on his face and worships God. And in fact, he instructs Aaron to go immediately and make atonement for them. He tries to save them, even at the cost of his own life. You remember what they accused him of in Numbers 16, verse 3? You exalt yourselves above the assembly. And now we have Moses and Aaron grabbing ground, diving in the midst of a people God says he's about to consume, and ordering them to go make atonement. They are risking their very lives to be mediators of grace for the people. Verse 46, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar. In other words, the sacrifice is on the altar. The fire is taken from the altar. Lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Go between them. Offer this offering to the Lord in their place. May it be pleasing. The aroma be pleasing to God. May it accept it. Verse 47, so Aaron took it as Moses said and ran in the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And here's the phrase, he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. It's a powerful phrase, isn't it? He stood between the dead and the living to make atonement. He put himself in harm's way. And yet he points to the one who stood between the dead and the living, who himself was the atonement. 1 John 4:10 says of Jesus, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. They were redeemed from Egypt by the grace of God alone. They were given God's word by his grace alone. They're given God's promise by his grace alone. They're given God's presence by his grace alone. They didn't deserve any of it. And what the grace of God is supposed to do is liberate us from comparing. It liberates us to simply serve. The God who parts the water, the God who shows up, the God who defeats the enemy, the God who accepts the atonement, that God is saying, I'm in charge, just follow me, just serve me. Levite saying, my life doesn't matter, I'm not a priest. What? The only reason you're among the people of God is nothing but grace. Is it too small a thing that God has redeemed you and given you a task? Is it too small a thing? You remember 1 Corinthians 10, this is exactly the way Paul uses this whole scenario. He refers back to these events in 1 Corinthians 10:6, and he says, this happened, they were examples for us. And then beginning in verse 9, it says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. The one who came to fully and finally make atonement. The one whose sacrifice for sinners was pleasing to the Father because it paid the debt in full. We are those people who know the grace of God, far better than the Israelites did at this time. Dissatisfaction is rebellion. Now, not dissatisfaction that's a holy dissatisfaction, always longing for more of God. Longing for more of God causes you to speak words of thankfulness and worship and trust and go to Him in faith. But dissatisfaction that is not oriented on God, rather it's oriented on our own evaluation of our gifting, our own evaluation of our circumstance, and dissatisfaction that's calling God to account because we know this is not how it should be. That's total rebellion. It accuses God. Many of you know, certainly probably not all of you, Casey McCall, our minister of students here at Ashland, his mom was murdered last Sunday. A man that she knew came in and shot her and killed her. Casey is there now. The funeral is tomorrow. One of the things that Casey has done is he's put word out that he wants everybody to be praying for the man who murdered his mom. And he's hoping that this situation can be one that ultimately brings him to faith in Christ. Now, he certainly wants the justice system to do its responsibility. But he wants the man to know Jesus. How can you do that? You can only do that if you realize that this God has proven Himself worthy of your trust. After all, He came from heaven to make atonement for you. And therefore, you're not in control of the circumstances. You're not in control of the task you've been called to. You're only in control of faithfulness. And so the goal is to be found faithful wherever God has placed you, that your life might be one that trusts Him and worships Him. In fact, your task, whatever it is an expression of the good pleasure of God. The battleground of our lives is that we would see it as our good pleasure to serve the God who has rescued His people. And that we would bow before Him as that God, no matter where He places us, no matter what He calls us to. Let's pray.